chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study in verse 16 this morning, and God willing, we'll get to verse 47 and complete the chapter. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you we had a great time at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference down in San Diego this week. The Lord blessed wonderfully, and it was so great. Some 517 Calvary Chapels within the United States, a little over 200 now outside the United States. There are over 700 Calvary Chapels in the world, and they're just growing, especially in Ukraine and throughout Russia. They're growing rapidly, and we rejoice in that. And we had a great time to get to meet some of them, some of the pastors and the assistant pastors of those fellowship. And had an honor of spending a little bit of time with David Hawking. And he wanted me to tell you personally, tell them I love them. And tell them I can't wait to get back. And he honestly said, you know, the guy is so big. I felt like sucking a lollipop in front of him. You know, I felt like a little child. Yeah, I came to his belt buckle, you know. And he says, well, you know, if you ever need a guest speaker, you know my phone number. And I said, gosh, that's really neat to hear. And he said, I'm really blessed to come out and be loved by your people. So you guys have won his heart. So I don't know if you should keep doing that. It kind of makes me feel a little insecure. No, I'm just kidding. I love him, and you guys are just a blessing. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 16 this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Presence of the Holy Spirit. The Presence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the theme, you're going to get tired of hearing about it, is found in verse 8 of chapter 1. Jesus said there, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, not too long ago, I got my girls laid out on the carpet. I broke out a slot car set. Remember, guys, slot cars? Remember? Taking you way back. Well, now they have these little imitation slot cars now. We used to spend megabucks with our slot cars. And remember, we used to oil the wheels up and go to these all-night 24-hour Le Mans endurance races back at these hobby clubs. And it was a big deal. Well, now they make these little, you know, tinker toy kind of slot car sets. But my girls don't know the difference. So, I set this thing up and we're all ready to go. And they're a lot of fun. They got their controllers in their hand and they're holding those things. And we got the white car and we got the red car put in the slot. And we're going to really have a good time. Get them all set up. And then I lay down just for ground effect, you know, or visual effects. You know, you lay down, you see the car come by and I'm going to be making sound effects as they're racing around the track. And we're all ready. They're pumped. They're all excited. So they get there and they got the little controller in their hand ready to push down. And I go, all right, 3, 2, 1, hit it! And they're going, pushing on that little plunger to get the power to go. And they go, Daddy, nothing's happening. And I said, hit it harder. So they're hitting this thing. And I said, let me have it. So I grab it and I'm squeezing that thing and nothing's happening. Oh, cheap thing. This, you know, where's it made? I look at everything, check the connections, puzzled, don't know what's going on. Take the track apart and put it back together. But I look over to the wall socket and it's hanging out. The adapter's hanging out, you know, about a half inch. And all I had to do was just push it in maybe a millimeter and it connected. Off they went. In fact, they went shooting off the track right onto the carpet. Why? Power had connected. But they sat there and they pushed that button. They were pushing that thing. And I was just wondering, what's wrong? There's no power here. We weren't plugged in. We had missed just a little step further. Maybe in our haste, my haste, putting it together, I'd missed a very, very important part. I missed the power, 115 volts flowing through the wall. And I had missed it by a millimeter. All that power was there waiting to operate our fun, to operate our day. And I missed. Once I inserted it, away we went. And the Holy Spirit in our life is just like that. You can be a Christian. You can be going to heaven. You can be in love with Jesus Christ. But Jesus spoke to His believers and He said, how much Or how much more shall the Father give you the Holy Spirit to them who ask? The moment we come to faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us so. But there is this thing that people have talked about, this second blessing, or whatever you want to put upon it. But Jesus called it the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The Holy Spirit's been alongside you. The Holy Spirit comes in you at the moment of conversion. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon you for service and for empowering. And we've been looking at the power of Pentecost in our study. As we see the book of Acts, really the acts of the Holy Spirit. But we saw last time in verses 1 to 13, the power of Pentecost. We saw that that power was manifested in sounds like a rushing mighty wind. And then we saw it followed up by an appearance of tongues that looked like fire upon the apostles' heads. And then we saw last time also in verses 12 and 13 of Acts chapter 2 that there were those in the crowd that said concerning them that they were amazed and perplexed, and they said to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Great question to ask. While others stood back with their arms folded and said, "Ah, they've just got a hold of a great bottle of Ripple or wine or something, you know, they're blitz, they're drunk." There's mockers, and then there's receivers. And the Holy Spirit was given at the birthday of the church to give the church power. And so this morning we're going to look at really the second point of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that is to preach the message of Pentecost, and that is the message of Pentecost in the preaching. So why don't we look at it, and we'll just, I know I said verse 16, but we'll get primed looking at verse 14. It says there that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words." Powerful Peter, all of a sudden. "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour." It's not even happy hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this," verse 16, "is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit, and in those days they shall prophesy." And there's a period at the end of the word prophesy. And that period is almost 2,000 years old. Because verse 19 down to 21 describes the tribulation period that's coming to the nation Israel. But it's interesting. I want you to draw your attention now, and specifically from verses 14 to 21, that Peter gives the scriptural basis for what's happening. We've seen the manifestation of tongues and of this fire dancing upon their heads and them speaking in a known language. They ask the people, "What on earth can this mean?" And then Peter gives in verses 14 to 21 the scriptural response for what's happening. In verse 16, first of all, look, Peter says, "This is what was." This is it. This is it, what was spoken of by Joel. And here Peter pulls this verse out, and you would think, well, Peter, when did he study for this? Did Peter know Pentecost was coming? He knew the celebration was coming. I don't think he fully believed that the Spirit was going to come like it did. But all of a sudden, he's full of the Word of God. And he quotes this obscure passage. And Peter attributes the fulfillment of what's happening to Joel chapter 2. And if you read the book of Joel, it's a book that specifically deals with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the millennial reign of Jesus. It's all Jewish in context. Peter speaking primarily to the Jew. You saw in verse 14 when he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 2, 16, "But this, what you hear," is what Peter is saying, "and is what you see," is in the context of the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit gave him that verse. And good old Pastor Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes that very verse. We need to take heed to this, and we must be careful that we don't discount this meaning of Joel chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you know the verse well, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that applies here, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And all of those things apply to what Peter's preaching to us now. We can trust in the Bible. We can rely on its strength and on its accuracy. We believe that the Bible is without error in the original language. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us there, "For prophecy or the word of God never came by the will of men." You know, how many people do we meet and they say, "Well, you know, you can't trust the Bible. A bunch of guys wrote it." Don't you hear that all the time? A bunch of guys wrote it. How can we trust it? You know, that's absolutely false. A bunch of guys did not write it. You can put linguists together from all centuries. You can even put Kabbalists. Those are Hebrew scholars who have translated all the letters of the Old Testament into their numerical values and come to the conclusion that mathematically, just on the numbers, the Bible is divinely inspired. But how do you explain a book that has no contradictions, none at all? And that when we think we come to one, we find out that it's because we are burdened and that we are shortchanged by the English language rather than the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. But Peter tells us, "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved." The word in the Greek means carried along, are maneuvered by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says of itself that God has written it. And the miracle is He's used it. He's inspired it through the hand of men. The human hand wrote it under divine inspiration, and there's no mistakes. We can't do anything without a mistake, unless it's inspired by God. And then, of course, Isaiah 55:11, a great verse, you know it well. God says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in that thing for which I have sent it." That is a comfort to me. You ever pray for somebody's salvation? Maybe you're praying right now, or maybe you're hoping that somebody you know will come to Christ, and we need to pray Bible. We say that often here. Pray Bible. Jesus says, "Man, if you pray with the Word of God, I'll answer your prayer." John 15, verse 7. In verse 19, though, he begins to now quote things that will happen during the tribulation period. And so verses 18 to 19, there's almost been a 2,000-year time frame between that little period. Isn't that amazing? We find that often in Scripture. And so Peter tells us, quoting Scripture, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's grace and mercy, isn't it? But in verse 20, down at the bottom, it calls it there the great and notable day of the Lord. That throughout all of Bible study is reference to the revelation or the day of the Lord that you read in your Bible. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ as redeeming judge who comes to the earth. The day of the Lord. You find that a lot in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 and Mark 13. These great chapters of the end times. The day of the Lord. It's synonymous with the return of Jesus Christ. Not in the rapture, but in the second coming. A 2,000-year wait between those verses. Have you ever noticed that God pays no attention to our time? It really upsets me sometimes. Whenever I'm in a hurry, I can never get God in a hurry. "Come on, God, let's go. We got a new word. We got it in Russia. It means hurry. It was our favorite word. Pashli." I like that word. My daughter's name's Ashley. Now I call her Pashli. Means hurry, hurry. Pashli, Pashli. And I look at God. I go, "Come on, let's go. I mean, God, you don't want to miss this deal. They've only got one left and they close at 5:00. Surely, God, you want me to be a good steward of your resources and you want me to watch my money or your money." And Pashli, God. Let's go. He's never in a hurry. Run out there, car won't start. "Oh, God, this must be an attack from the enemy. No, God's saving me from certain impending debt. No doubt. No doubt about it. But he's never in a hurry. In my house, it's kind of a crack up. You can go into the kitchen, and we've got two clocks. One of them's in the hospital right now. It's a cuckoo clock getting repaired. But at a certain time, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. And then across the room, we have an Austrian lodge clock. It's a little tiny thing, about that big. It's really cute. Well, there's a lady sitting on a swing set, and she goes up and down on the swing set. And it's going, tick, 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 tick. And that cluck, 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 the cuckoo clock. And then you go in the living room, and there's a chime. And it's... And when it hits the quarter hour or hour, bong, bong. And all these things, man, at 6 o'clock, it's bong, bong. You know, all this stuff going on. Time, time. And then I get watches that you could use for self-defense weapons. I mean, you know, I jump into the ocean and I sink because this thing's on my arm. But I get a bigger watch so God can see what time it is. Come on, God, can't you see? It's time to hurry. God's never in a hurry. He quotes this scripture. He puts a period on the end of it there. And he waits 2,000 years. Now, I don't like that. God brings me into the world and I get born again in 1977. Okay, that's it. Let's get raptured now. Come on, Lord. Yeah, if He would have told me I'd have waited all this time, I don't know if I would have made that commitment. I wanted to get saved now and get to heaven now. God is so funny. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then look with me in verses 22 to 36. We see Peter, he makes the scriptural application toward them. He not only speaks to them concerning the scriptural basis, what you are seeing and what you are hearing is revealed in the book of Joel. And he delivers the message to them. And then look at verse 22. Peter is all of a sudden a great Bible expositor. He says, men of Israel. He didn't say men of Cairo. He didn't say men of somewhere else. He said men of Israel. Those are the guys standing right in front of him. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You got to circle that. You have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should be, or that it should be holden of him. What a powerful message. And you know what? He did what Charles Spurgeon was famous for doing. Charles Spurgeon took his finger out and people say, well, you know, you should never point. And they have all kinds of classes now. So you don't point. You go like this. You notice? Well, you're still, it looks like you have a gun if you do it that way. But you shouldn't. Charles Spurgeon looked at the people and he pointed and he said, you. And he always included himself into the camp of sinners or into the camp of the righteous or whatever. But he said, you. And Peter says, you, men of Israel. Well, he was a man of Israel. But Peter had made that commitment to Christ. He had made that step. And Peter looks at the people on the other side of his pulpit and he says, you, by your wicked hands, have crucified. And in the Greek, it's you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified and you have put to death. Isn't that radical? That's scriptural application. When we were running around in the world and being cute and doing our thing, and even now, as Christians, when we sin, that sin of ours put Christ on the cross. I mentioned something like that last week in a service. And I mean to tell you, if this lady would have had guns in her eyes, I would have been a dead man. She was just furious. But it's true. And until we come to that point of realizing my sin alone put Jesus on the cross, we'll never come to salvation. There is no salvation outside of this fantastic thing called repentance that only God can give. But God brings repentance by the hearing of His Word. And man, I mean, Peter's out there and he's not trying to bend their arm into heaven. He's not trying to wrestle with them. He said, listen, the fact of the matter is, you men of Israel, you guys have taken the Lord of glory and you crucified Him. Our sins put Him on the cross. Jesus, the Bible says, who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become His righteousness. We believe as evangelicals that Jesus was our substitute, that He took our place upon the cross. And listen, I don't want to make any enemies here this morning, and you don't know my heart. God knows my heart. And there is nothing more that I want to invest in than when my job is done and I'm standing in heaven, I see you walk by in heaven because you realized, you know what? That guy stood up there and called me a sinner. And I got all mad. I'm a sinner. I'm sure that I'm a better sinner than you are. I don't mean good. I mean bad. I'm not singling you out. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you now this morning, don't build up your heart and say, who is this nincompoop? What is the name of this church? I and this church have nothing to do with what you're feeling. It's the Holy Spirit of God using the Word. And Peter's saying, you men of Israel. And he brings the message to a spiritual and scriptural application. And we need to do that more often. We're all sinners. You know, by heredity or by hand-me-downs is the way I like to put it. Listen, in your home and in my home, on your body and on my body, there are certain characteristics. People tell me that I have the ears and the nose of my dad. And people tell me that my brother has my mother's skin color. My mother was pure Portuguese. Can't tell by looking at me, but my brother's very olive-complected. And my brother has my mother's coloring. And you look at my sister. And she has my dad's beautiful blue eyes. Each of us have our father or our mother's features in some respects. Well, are you aware that we've inherited a nature from our first father, Adam? The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We hold these little babies up here when we're dedicating them, and they're so cute, and they're goo-gooing and gaga and stuff, and you know, and they're really darling. And then at about 6, 7, 8 months old, you do something to get them upset. Or maybe you do nothing to get them upset. And they're mad at you. And their emotions spike so radically that if they had a gun, they would shoot you. But they're little stinkers. Oh, they're so cute, but they're little sinners. How can you say that about an innocent child? Yes, he's innocent because he doesn't know the Ten Commandments yet. So in his mind, he's innocent. But his nature, there's a point in time when the nature meets up with the mind. And you know what that's called? Teen rebellion. It's true. A lot of you are so concerned, my daughter's starting to show signs of rebellion and she's loved the Lord all this time. What's going on? And she's been really good. Or my son, you know what's going on? I want you to be encouraged. Teen rebellion comes at a point of every human's life when they move out from under your faith. And they're beginning to make that transition. God has engineered it within every person. And they begin to come out and they begin to search and to prod. And they begin to ask, do I believe in this God that my mom and dad believe in? Listen, my daughters are going to go through the same thing. Am I going to believe in the God that he keeps talking about? See, right now she believes because I believe. You might be a Republican because your parents were Republicans or whatever it might be. A lot of kids grow up and they rebel and people, you think you've done a bad job. It is that moment in time where they're coming to accountability. It's them coming out from underneath your faith and they've got to find their own faith in Christ. And while we're sitting around and trying to make money or play tennis or whatever we're doing, our children are trying to find meaning. And they're trying to find direction. And we need to get on our face and pray for our children when it comes to that transitional period. Oh God, may she find Christ. Lord, may she find you in all of your fullest. There's going to come a day when the greatest of children, you hear about Franklin Graham, who was a role model son until he came to that point in time. And he rebelled from 16 to 22 years of age. Drugs, sex, alcohol, vandalism. Billy Graham's son. Until he came to a moment in time when somebody challenged him and they said, you need Christ. You need to face Him. And Franklin Graham says, I was absolutely helpless and naked and without God in the world. And God's using him mightily in the world today. We need to be so sensitive. Our little children cannot walk on water as much as we love them. They can't ascend up into heaven. They're sinners like we are. And they need prayer and they need direction. And the sooner we recognize that, will steer them in the right direction. Don't assume that they're going to go into heaven because you're going there yourself. You've got to labor and lead them and guide them. They need us so badly to pray. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Isn't that wonderful? That's called conversion. In Adam all died, but in Christ all shall live. We need a transfusion. We need a change. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man. That's something you have to do and I have to do. Put him on. But I want to think about my past. Well, then, good luck. Put on the new man. What does Jesus think about what's going on right now? Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter's preaching the message, delivering it to them. Verse 24 or verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul. This is a messianic psalm in reference to Jesus Christ. So read Jesus as saying this. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you have made known to me the ways of life, and you have made full of joy in your presence. That's a messianic psalm of Christ. Peter's saying this is the messianic psalm of Jesus. And you guys have killed him. Look at verse 29. Drives it home again. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Now listen to this. This is awesome logic, only of the Holy Spirit. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us unto this day. Obviously, Peter must have said, hey, a grave's right over there. Look for yourself. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that of the fruit of his body, his kids, his offspring, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, David, understanding this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. How can you resurrect a Christ unless he first dies? You see the logic? Peter's telling the Israelites that are standing there, this psalm presupposes that the Messiah will die and descend into hell and be brought back. How do you handle this? That's what Peter's laying on them. He opens up to them the Scriptures to see that it was truly Christ whom they had crucified. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. What does that mean? The moment Jesus died, the Scripture tells us in Ephesians 4 and in other places that he went and preached, Isaiah 61 also, that he went and preached deliverance to the souls that were captive in hell, or Sheol, or Hades. Remember Abraham's bosom? When Daniel died and when Isaiah died, they went to Abraham's bosom. It was a comfortable place. It was not a place of torment. But on the other side of this gulf was hell. And they could see each other back and forth. But there was no torment on one side, and there was horrible torment on the other. The Bible says that Jesus went down and preached the delivering message and led captivity captive. Ephesians 4 tells us, and gave gifts unto men. He took Isaiah and Daniel and all those guys and presented them up into heaven. That's awesome. That's beautiful. That's the reference to what this psalm right here is about. Listen to what he says here, verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That is a stab in their heart. They could not deny that. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and receiving power, or receiving, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, what you're hearing and what you're seeing, on them today. When Jesus arrived in heaven, the Father gave him the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And Peter brilliantly, and like in a court of law, says, what's happening here is justified in Scripture. And you know it. And it's on your head because by your hands you've crucified him. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yes, God the Father called Jesus Lord because there is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 2:10, the Bible says there that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may be here this morning and you're saying, I don't believe this stuff, man. You are just nuts. There's going to come a day when you, no matter what your attitude is right now, you are going to bow your knee. And you're not going to go, I'm not going to bow. And some angel's not going to push you down to make you bow. You are going to get on your knee and go, he is Lord. And it doesn't matter if you're in heaven or if you're in hell. All those in heaven, all those on earth, or all those under the earth will confess Jesus is Lord. And where will you be? Will you say, Jesus is Lord? Or will you be saying, Jesus is Lord? In shock and in horror. Because you pushed it off and wouldn't bow to him. Verse 36, therefore let all those of the house of Israel know assuredly, that is without any doubt. This is powerful apologetics he's doing here. That God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, you killed him. Now look at the results of Pentecost and we'll wrap this up. Now when they heard this, they pulled out their wallets and they gave money in the offering. Now, when they heard this, they deeded their houses over to the evangelist. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the first crusade in the Bible that we've ever heard of. By the way, you Bible students, take note. The word cut is not cauterizo. where we get the word carterize, where you cut, but it seals. To carterize, it's not that word. This word in the Greek means to slice through, to twist violently, and cut to the quick. It is absolutely violent in its nature. Can you imagine? You may think I've been yelling for the last 30 minutes. Can you imagine Peter delivering this message under the power of the Holy Spirit? He didn't care about numbers. He didn't care about, well, if you have a red shirt, why don't you come forward right now? If you'd like to recommit your life, why don't you come forward? If you're able to hear my voice, why don't you just come forward? He could care less. Peter preached the word because heaven and hell are at stake. And we are right in the middle. And he uses the word and the power of the Holy Spirit takes the message. Why does the Holy Spirit bless this message? It's all Bible. He's not talking about the church picnic. He's talking about the Bible. And what's the response? Decisions are made. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he uses, or the Holy Spirit cuts them to the heart. He violently slices through them, twisting to the quick. Have you ever, ladies, you ever bent your fingernail to the quick? I was at a friend's house and a friend of mine was sitting on the couch and his wife runs over and says, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad to see you." And it was a leather couch. And she jumps into the air, reaches behind him to put her arm around him. And she's in midair. And she's coming in to like land right next to him. And she put her arm around him. And as soon as she put her arm around him, she caught her middle fingernail in a leather button on that couch and ripped that fingernail. And the only thing that was holding it on was the quick. And I mean to tell you, she screamed and the blood, and we went, "Oh, gosh." And she was in such radical, she had to go to the hospital. They had to anesthetize the thing. They had to give her pain pills for a fingernail. When you're hearing the word of God and the Bible goes out, don't fold your arms and say, "Who is this jerk talking to me? I could have slept in." Don't do that. You have no idea what you're doing. I can't make you feel that way. It's the Holy Spirit of God using the Bible. "I won't bow to anybody." But the Bible says you will bow. "I don't want to hear that." "How do you feel about it?" "I don't feel good about you saying that." Don't you know that it's the Holy Spirit saying to you, "Listen, I am cutting your heart and I'm trying to get you to change." It's the work of God's Spirit. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" He uses the word metanoia in the Greek. Repent doesn't mean be sorry. Sorry is what applies to Judas, and Judas repented of what he did. The word means he was very sorry. It's not a feeling per se. Repent is a nautical term to do a 180-degree turn, change course. It's an act of the mind. It's an act of the will. I hear what's going on. I change now. I want to follow Christ. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Unfortunate, jot this down in your notes. It's unfortunate in the English. Verse 38, the word means repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name or the authority, into the authority of Jesus Christ. So there is no baptism unless you're under his authority. And we're talking water baptism at this point. And you see that word for in verse 38? For the remission of sins. In the Greek, the word means on the account of, you have turned to him and away from sin. It means to change. Be baptized because you have changed. You don't get baptized to change. Are you with me? And you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. That's us. And as many as our Lord God will call. That's us. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted. The word means to prick, to to poke Pastor Peter with many other words. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. It went from 120, one gospel meeting, to 3,120. What a crack up. That's amazing. Verse 42, "And they all continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Then all," not some, "all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Listen, verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." I want to run over a few things and we'll be done. I know I've gone a little over. This is so important. Great miracles. Jesus said in John 14:12, a verse that a lot of people have wondered about. Jesus said in John 14:12, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Meaning I'm sending the Holy Spirit when I get there, right? What are the greater works that you can do now, even above Jesus? Isn't that radical? He said so. "Those who believe in me will do greater works than I." What does he mean? Hey, as wonderful as healing is, healing's temporary. As wonderful as tongues are, it's a temporary use. As wonderful as miracles are, it's a temporary help. But salvation, you are the vehicle to bring saving grace to somebody's life. The message of the gospel in your lap is the greatest message in the world, producing the greatest miracle in all of the world, and that is salvation. People might say, "Well, when's the Holy Spirit going to move around here?" Every time a person gets born again, or quite honestly, every time somebody makes a decision about Christ, either yes or no, that's a miracle. The Word of God is being used. And listen, let me tell you this. Peter, I wish we had more time to look at it. In verses 41 to 47, give you the ingredients for a healthy church. And let me say this. If the blood and the cross is not preached, there cannot be any repentance from sin. And the church service has been a waste. A church absent of the Holy Spirit is like a hospital with its doors locked. Big steeple, big church, big crowd, no Holy Spirit, it's a tomb. Get out. It's a facade. You've been to Universal Studios, got these beautiful homes, and you drive around the back and they're all plywood. If a church is not under the operation of the Holy Spirit, get out of the place. That church becomes nothing more than a non-profit organization. I mean P-R-O-P-H-E-T, profit. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Do you have any wonder what our agenda should be? It should be to seek and to save those that are lost. Peter says, Peter's pleading with them, "I want you to choose Christ." My question to you this morning is, where are you going to go? If you haven't chosen Christ yet, where are you going to go when you die? The Bible says the wages of sin are death. You have to work to get wages. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You receive Him. You receive. You want to keep working at sin, or do you want to give up and let Him take control? I'm going to run through these very quickly. The characteristics of a model church. And please, I mean this with all sincerity. As we go down this list, if you consider this place your home church, and if you hear any of these things lacking in this church, that's the Holy Spirit telling you not to get up and leave, but to pray that God would bring it around to this church for a healthy church, a learning church. By the way, if you're looking for a new church, maybe you're visiting for the first time, jot these down. And then use it as your scoreboard. It's a learning church. They continued, it says, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 42 again, it says that they were a fellowshipping church. They banded together in unity. They dwelt in unity. They loved one another. Verse 42. They were together a lot. By the way, I heard this statistic at the conference this week. 87% of America's churches have deleted their midweek service because of lack of attendance. 87% of America's churches have cut out the midweek service. 90% of America's churches have shortened their Sunday morning message to the request of the people. The flock said, shorten the message. And you're saying right now, why don't you shorten this one? Well, why don't you go to a place where you can drive up and put the speaker in your car or not have to carry your Bible in a notebook and play church? Less than 100 years ago, people went to church for 3 hours on a Sunday morning and they liked it. Man, if the guy goes 5 minutes too long, people want to freak out and change churches. I got news for you. I spent 26 hours on this message. And I'm not going to let 3 minutes sway me. And the other thing is, while I'm complaining, why don't I just keep complaining? According to the book of Acts chapter 6, I'm supposed to be paid to study and pray. If I'm not praying and if I'm not studying, then get somebody else. Fire me. Kick me out of here. Well, can't you shorten it up? Yeah, I can. I guess I can go golfing on Tuesday. I don't want to do that. But yet the statistics are churches are shrinking. Shorten the message or else we won't come. Read my lips. Don't come. Because heaven is for a long time. And the more we spend together as the early church did, the better off we'll be. Verse 42, again, they were a praying church. They met and they prayed. Verse 43, they were a reverent church. They gathered in awe of God. God was doing great things and they were in awe. They were an active church. Verse 43 again, they expected great things. And so they did great things. Isn't that neat? I'm weak. We're all weak. Yeah, but our God's big. So let's do something big. By the way, that's fun. They were a sharing church. Verses 44 and 45. They had genuine concern for each other. And they were a worshiping church. Verse 46. God inhabits the praises of His people. And they worshiped. They were a joyful church. Verse 46 again. They were glad. They had the abundant life. And then finally, verse 47, they were a witnessing church. It says that they had favor with all. That's even non-believer alike. They had grace and they had favor. Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. The word is martyr. And I'll end with this. Really, I will. The word martyr means to be a witness. And the definition is, it is one who proclaims what he believes. He lives what he believes. He is what he believes. And he's willing to die for what he believes. May God make us a witness of his kingdom, because all of us are a witness for something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, my heart just burns inside. Jesus, that this place would be a role model church. Father, we just ask you, Lord, that you would take the simplicity of these people, of our lives, of this place, and God, that you would galvanize it into your trust, into your concerns, into your ministry. Jesus, if there's anything, anywhere that we lack, oh, God in heaven, we come and we say, Jesus, take our hearts, change us, mold us, shape us. But Lord, make us like you. Even if it kills us in martyrdom, make us like you. Oh, God in heaven, I pray for these that our hearts as one would burn for holiness in Christ Jesus, that we might be your people. thank you for your love and your mercy with us. In Jesus' name, amen.